Parable of the Friend at Midnight, the first talk in a series entitled Prayer and Perseverance, was presented by Ron Julian on August 20, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
The first parable we're looking at is in Luke 11, verses 5 through 8. This is the parable of the friend at midnight. Let me read you this passage from the New American Standard Bible, which I'm going to dump all over afterwards, but let me read it to you first. And he said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." So, I want to read from the New American Standard because I want to highlight for you that I think the New American Standard makes 3, count them 3, crucial mistakes in its translation that actually make it very hard to see what the point of this parable is. So I'll explain that as we go along. And just to make it clear, for those of you who are saying to yourselves, and I know I hear it out there, "Oh, there's Ron just disagreeing with everybody again." I've been studying this. This is what my thesis is on. And most modern commentators agree with me. So, just so you know. Okay. So, first of all, I want to talk about a little background and context for this parable. One thing that's important to understand is the different cultural situation that we have here. In the culture into which Jesus is speaking, the issue of hospitality is a huge deal. For a host to be unable to put a meal before a guest has come on a long journey and he comes to him and he doesn't have anything to give him, not only would this be a shameful thing for him, but it would be a shameful thing for the whole village, for the whole community. Everyone in the village would be, in essence, be seen as the host of the guest that has come into this person. So it's very important for us to understand that, because when we hear this story, there's one thing that strikes us. Wow, that's pretty outrageous that he would get this guy out of bed at midnight to ask him something. Well, that's one part of the story. But the other part of the story is what he's asking is a very culturally reasonable thing. The guy inside would be saying to himself, "I don't want this guest to come and go hungry." If he had not come and asked him in this cultural setting, I would say he would go to him the next day and say, "Why didn't you come and get some from me? You've shamed us all that you didn't give him anything." Okay, so that's a little different than our situation, and we're going to need to understand that in order to understand the point that Jesus is making here. Now, ultimately, this is not a story about hospitality. That is, Jesus is not telling us to be hospitable. Story has a very different point, but we have to understand this issue in order to understand the story here. Okay, the other thing I wanted to say to start out with is the context in which we find this in Luke. This parable is in a section where prayer is the focus, and in particular, it starts out with Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a very distinctive kind of prayer. Imagine you're in a situation in life where you have things that you feel that you need, and you're going to God and asking about them. You need a better job or a job at all. Your health is not good. You're looking for financial security, and, you know, all sorts of things that we go and we pray to God about. Those are good things to pray to God about. There's nothing wrong with going to God about those things. But Those are the sorts of things that we don't have any guarantee that God is going to answer the way we would want. Jesus in the garden is very naturally crying out, I don't want to go to the cross, but there was no guarantee that God was going to say, oh, that's all right, you don't have to. In fact, he didn't say that. Paul prayed for the thorn in the flesh that he had. He said three times he went to God asking about it. And the answer he got was basically, you're going to keep it because it suits my purposes. So it's right to pray to God about those sorts of things, but there's no guarantee that I'm going to get the particular answer I'm looking for. The Lord's Prayer is a different kind of prayer. The emphasis in the Lord's Prayer is on fundamental spiritual needs that we are being encouraged to go to God about. We're praying that God's name would be sanctified, and Jack will talk about that when he comes to this passage. We're praying for his kingdom to come. We're praying that our sins be forgiven. And we're praying that we not be led into temptation, that we be delivered from the temptations that could destroy us. So we're praying for our fundamental spiritual needs as human beings in the Lord's Prayer. We are also praying for things that God promised he would do for his people. It's not that there's any question that if you go to God looking for forgiveness, he will grant it. There's no question that if you go to God looking for deliverance from the evil in you, that he will grant it. Now, we might say there seems to be one exception in the Lord's Prayer. This is the give us this day our daily bread. We certainly are right to go to God for our physical needs, but there is no scriptural promise that a believer will never die from a lack of food. I mean, it has happened and it can happen. When Jack gets to this passage, he's going to argue that even that section is talking about our ultimate spiritual needs, and I'll let him make that case, and maybe he's right about that. But basically, fundamentally, the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer where we're trying to convince God to do stuff. We are praying for those very things that God has promised to do, the most important things. And that's very important to understand in this context. Then what follows the Lord's Prayer are two different sections that seek to assure us that God will answer those prayers. The parable of the friend at midnight is one of them. And then we have Jesus saying, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, so note several things about that part. First of all, he's telling us that God will say yes. Oh, and isn't there an ask and you shall receive thing in there too? If anybody's looking at it, I seem to have not written that part down. But that's in there as well. Sorry about that. Okay, he is telling us that God will say yes. This is not a promise that God will say yes if I ask him to find me a better job or something like that. He may. God graciously does many kind things to us in this life that we pray to him about. But if I am asking for the fundamental spiritual needs that God has promised to fulfill, then I can be confident that the answer will be yes. Not no, but yes. Notice how in the analogy of the father, the child is asking for fundamental necessities of life. If I were to tell the story, what father among you, if his child comes and says, I need an iPod, would not buy it for him? Well, there's lots of fathers I know that would say, well, tough, go earn the money yourself and buy your own, or something like that. But when we are coming to God and asking for those things that are of fundamental importance to us, those very things that God is concerned to give us, then we can be confident that the answer would be yes. And then notice how he puts it at the end. What is the answer to our prayers? The Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit in our lives to bring us into his kingdom, to sanctify our hearts, to help us to understand who God is and his love and all of that. That's where the answer to our prayers is to be found, in the work of God through his Spirit. Okay, so my point is this. In this context, we are taught how to pray and then assured that our prayers will be answered. But the basis for that assurance is that when we are praying for forgiveness and deliverance and life in the kingdom of God, we can be absolutely confident that God will say yes. And it is in this context that we find the parable of the friend at midnight. Okay. Now, we come to the parable then. As I read it in the New American Standard, it seems pretty obvious as you read it what's going on. There's a guy goes to his friend at midnight to ask for bread because somebody's come to town and he needs to feed him. The man inside at first says, no, go away. We're already in bed. It's too much trouble. But ultimately, the person asking is persistent. And finally, the guy says, all right. I'll get it for you. And then he gives him whatever he needs. That's certainly how it sounds like the story is working if you read the translation in the New American Standard. From my perspective, however, there are three ways in which the New American Standard has mistranslated what we see there and that really affect the way we understand what's going on. So let me start with the first of those. In my humble estimation, the opening words of the story are among the most important words in the parable. New American Standard has, suppose one of you shall have a friend. But a better way to translate it that helps us to see what's happening here is, literally what we have here is, who among you shall have a friend? And then he goes on and blah, 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 blah. This is a very common construction that Jesus uses in making analogies and telling stories of various sorts. Let me just give you some examples, and there are a number of others. But who among you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? The implied answer to that is, no one among you will say this. No one among you is going to deal with your servant that way. For who among you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? The implied answer is, no one among you does not sit down to calculate the cost. You all do that. Okay. A third example comes from our very passage that we're looking at right afterwards. Now a son will ask, what father among you for a fish? And instead of a fish, he will give him a snake. The implied answer is, a son of no father among you will ask for a fish and get a snake. In each case, this construction is meant to say, think about your situation. Who among you would expect this to happen? Who among you would do this? None of you, right? That's the nature of this construction. So what we have here is, it's a little harder to follow because this is the most complex of the constructions like this that Jesus puts together. We have a long sentence that follows with several quotations involved in it. But basically what it comes down to is, who among you has a friend and shall make this request to him, and the friend would say, don't bother me, I can't give you anything. If you have a friend who, excuse me, if you go to a friend and make this sort of request, who among you would expect him to say, get lost? That's what Jesus is saying here. No one among you would expect this to happen. This would not happen, is what he's saying. His point here is categorical. No one has a friend who would act this way under these circumstances. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, if you ask your friend and at first he says no, and if you keep asking him and bugging him, eventually he will say yes. He doesn't say that. He just says, if you ask your friend in these circumstances, he will say yes. That's what he's implying. All of you would do this, right? This is the way it would work, isn't it? And here's where understanding this cultural background comes into play. The friend's request is very reasonable. Even at midnight, it's certainly strange and intrusive to wake him up at midnight, but on the other hand, it is a very appropriate and reasonable request that he's making. It would bring shame on everyone in the village, including the man in bed, if the guest were not fed. Of course he will say yes. There is nothing in Jesus' question that suggests the need to keep asking again and again. So what we see here in the story is a certain tension. On the one hand, it is midnight, which is a bad time to come asking for a favor. But on the other hand, think about it. None of your friends would say no if you came to them in this circumstance, would they? He's saying to them in this cultural setting, no, of course not. This is an appropriate request. You would be right to go, and they would answer your request. So that is the basic logic of the story, I would argue. Now, in order to make his point clear, Jesus now reminds his hearers why their friends would all say yes. He could have stopped right there and just expected them to think about it and say, that's right, yeah, no, they wouldn't say no, they would say yes. But he goes on to explain, because he wants to highlight a little bit the logic of why they would say yes, because ultimately what he wants to talk about is the logic of why God will say yes to us. Okay, so he goes on to say, and I'm going to leave one word untranslated here. This is the big problem in this verse, is this one word, so I'm going to wait a second on it. But he says, I tell you, even if he would not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his anideia, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Okay, so there are two things I need to explain here in Jesus' explanation. First of all, the New American Standard makes its second mistake when it translates it here, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. I would argue that's not at all what's going on. It's not even though he will not get up and give it to him. It's even if he would not get up and give it to him because he is his friend. Jesus is not saying that friendship is not a good reason for the man inside to say yes. He probably would say yes. It's his friend. He's come to him. He has a need. Friendship would probably be enough. Friendship will cover a lot. But suppose in this case it were not enough. Somehow he's feeling cranky or something, and friendship is just not enough to convince him to give him what he wants. Then there's something else that would cast a deciding vote. Even if friendship were not enough, there's something else that would do it. So Jesus is not telling a story about a guy who was unwilling to do it on the basis of friendship, but was finally convinced by something else. What he's saying is, look, none of you would expect him to say no, would you? Friendship might be enough, but if it weren't, then his anideia would be enough to do it. And now this is where it gets kind of hairy. But this is the New American Standard's third mistake. And probably, well, no, I actually think the first one is the worst mistake, but this is close second for the worst mistake. Maybe it's the worst mistake. We can talk about it later. It translates this word persistence. Okay. Many older translations translate this persistence. You will find as translations are coming along these days that the newer ones are not translating it persistence anymore, because there is a lot that has been written about this word and about how actually that's not a good way to translate it. There's all kinds of technical stuff I could talk about here. Let me just make some points that I hope will bring some clarity to the issue. First of all, point number one, there is not one clear example in all of Greek literature of this word meaning persistence. No, never. Until you might argue that it comes to take on a meaning like that after Luke, when people looked at this and they said, well, maybe it means persistence, and then they start using it that way. But before then, nothing. Never. Point number two, what does the word mean? It basically means shamelessness. Okay. Point number three, which is a problem, shamelessness is a negative quality. It's when you go and you do something blatantly that you ought to be ashamed of, but you're not. Imagine you had lost all your money, and you're sitting in the ruins of, you've lost everything, and I take this opportunity to go to you and say, hey, you owe me some money, pay it back. There's something shameless about that. I ought to be ashamed of being so greedy that I go to you at this time of great loss and suffering and I'm concerned about getting my money back. I ought to be ashamed of that, but I'm not, so I do it. I'm shameless. And this can be this can relate to sexual behavior. This can relate to all kinds of different sorts of behavior, but it always has basically the same kind of idea, this negative, you should have been ashamed of yourself, but you weren't kind of idea. Now, we can see how this starts to relate to our story, although it gives us a problem. This guy going to his friend at midnight, going and waking up your friend at midnight because you want something, is one of those things that you ought to be embarrassed by. You ought to think, oh, I shouldn't do that. I mean, that's not a good thing to do. So it's starting to make some sense, but the problem is, if it's a bad thing to do, shameless would mean you ought to be ashamed of yourself for doing this. But there's where we went into a problem, because in this story, the friend who goes and asks has nothing to be ashamed of in that sense. I mean, he's right to go and ask in this setting for what he's asking for. So it gets tricky. How do we put this together? My fourth point is, many people, including myself, have tried to find examples of this word used in a positive way so that we could understand the parable in that way. Like shameless, because of his shamelessness, maybe it means something like because he has nothing to be ashamed of, because he lacks anything to be ashamed of. Or maybe it's the guy inside. Maybe it's because of his desire not to be ashamed or something like that. The problem is there's no evidence for that happening anywhere in Greek literature either. And on this, in this situation, this is one of those cases. Usually it's Jack that convinces me years down the line that I've been looking at it wrong. This time it's Dick that has convinced me years down the line that I've been looking at it wrong. I've been trying to convince him for years that we could take this road. And finally, doing the research for my paper, I just gave up. I said, it can't be done. So, you know, I give. Uncle. I was wrong. So, that brings us then to this place. Although examples of the word itself are all with this negative connotation of shamelessness, having no shame, I ought to be ashamed, but I'm not. Clearly in this context, it somehow has picked up a positive connotation. So, it's being used ironically, or it's being used in some unique way in this context. And so what's going on? I have to admit I'm wrestling to try to put this together. Let me tell you how I'm thinking about it at the moment. Right now, I would translate it something like this. Because of his unapologetic boldness. Normally, coming at midnight and waking someone up would be something to be ashamed of. How selfish and insensitive. And yet, even though the two men are friends, one of them comes and wakes the other guy up. It is the very fact that he is doing something that would normally be shameful that catches the attention of his friend. His need must be real and legitimate and great that he would so shamelessly come and wake me up in the middle of the night. That's what I think he's getting at. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. The problem with this example is I'm using my family as an example, and coming to us at midnight is not a problem. So I'm making it 3 in the morning, which you often would not be a problem either. So, but and I won't name any names here, but we'll make it 3 in the morning and pretend like this would be a problem, okay? So I have neighbors, Dick Booster, Dave Smith, right there in the neighborhood. So one of them walks over to my house at 3 in the morning and bangs on my door. And he says, I'm bored. Want to play cards? Okay. Now, this is shamelessness in the classic sense. He ought to be ashamed for doing such a thing, but evidently he's not, because there he is at the door. But the thing about it is, and this is how I'm thinking about it right now, that part of what drives the situation here is that Dave and Dick are my friends. They wouldn't come to me at 3 in the morning asking if I wanted to play cards. If they came to me at 3 a.m, it would be because they felt they had a strong reason to be there at 3 a.m. Maybe there's a burglar or something like that. So in that situation, I would say yes to whatever it is they came to ask of me. Now, probably friendship would be enough to make me do it. I mean, they're my friends. I like them. I care about them. I wouldn't really have to hear what it is that they were going to ask before I would be in a positive mode towards answering them. But if that were not enough, there is the fact that they were in such need that they were willing to shamelessly wake me up at 3 a.m. That has to strike me. Wow, they're here at 3 a.m. There must be something going on. There must be something important behind this. If I were to say no, how would people respond? You're telling this story. If you all heard that they came to me at 3 a.m. and I said, go away, would you say, oh, that's reasonable. 3 a.m, you know, tell them to get lost. No, you would say, how could you turn them away when their need was so great that they were willing to wake you up at 3 a.m? That's how you would respond. Okay, so I would understand Jesus' statement to mean something like this. Even if the man inside wouldn't give to his friend because of friendship, although friendship probably would be enough, the man inside would respond to the fact that his friend was willing to do the usually shameful thing of waking him up at night. This would show that his need was genuine and pressing. It was his unapologetic boldness in waking him up at midnight that would call to him and say, something important is going on here. Okay, so if this is true, then what's the point of the story for us? What is Jesus getting at? Because this is not a story about waking, that we ought to go and wake people up at midnight, just so you understand. It's not a story about how you're supposed to come over at 3 a.m. to my house and do anything. I at least am going to be asleep at 3 a.m. in my house. But there is a point to this story. It's an analogy. There is something about this story that is like our relationship with God. Well, here's how I think what's going on here. Jesus has just given his disciples the Lord's Prayer. And if you think about it, this is an amazing prayer. You and I are evil people who have turned away from God and what is right. We stand under his judgment. As Paul says in Romans, we were all enemies of God and under his wrath. And yet in the Lord's Prayer, we are calling out to the God that we have rebelled against, the God who stands ready to condemn us, who could rightly condemn us, and we're calling out to him for forgiveness and life and a place in the kingdom of God. We're asking to be forgiven when our sins are piled up as high as heaven. We're asking to be delivered from temptations that could destroy us, even though we are in fact weak and foolish and easily tempted. You know, as James says, the temptation is coming from in here. We are asking for God's kingdom to come so that we can find our home there, even though we don't deserve to be there. We are lost and we have a great need. But what makes us think that God would hear the cries of evil rebels like ourselves? How hard do I have to convince God to listen to the cry that I am crying out in the Lord's Prayer? Well, here's where I think about the story. The man had a desperate need. It was crucially important in that culture for him to be hospitable to his guest, and yet he doesn't have what it takes. He can't do it. His desperate need led him to do what normally would be unthinkable. He woke his friend up in the middle of the night. How's his friend going to respond? Probably just the fact that he is his friend would be enough to make him get up. But if friendship were not enough, the nature of his need, a need so great that it led him to shamelessly wake his friend at midnight, makes the request very right and appropriate. If he won't say yes out of friendship, he will say yes because the need is real, and his friend was right to ask, even though it seems shameless to wake him up so late. That's what Jesus wants us to see about our prayers to God for forgiveness and deliverance and life in God's kingdom and all that goes with that. Why would we think that God would say yes when we are so presumptuously asking for what we do not deserve? We have thrown it away. We have lost the right to God's favor. What makes us think we could go ask him for it back? Well, Maybe God's friendship would be enough. That is, God has made it clear that He is a God of love who cares about His people. Maybe His care and concern would be enough to make Him do it. But if not, the nature of our need would make Him respond. We have a problem we can't solve. We are guilty and evil and lost, and we need forgiveness and rescue and life. The desperation of our need drives us to God. Have mercy and bless us, even though we don't deserve it. It's the very fact that the God whom we have spurned and who we are guilty before is the one that we are going to for forgiveness, as much as it might seem presumptuous and audacious on the one hand, where else do we have to go? It is the very rightness of our situation. We're in the wrong before You, but You are the only one that can help us. It is that reality that ensures that God, if His care for us would not be enough, His concern for mercy and that our cause is just, it's right, even though it's presumptuous, for us to go to God looking for redemption. So, notice something important. Jesus means this story to be very encouraging to us. He gives the Lord's Prayer, and then He tells us that we need not fear rejection. God will hear the cries of His evil, guilty, lost people. His care and love for us would be enough, but even more, His commitment to mercy, His knowledge of the rightness of our prayers will ensure that He will answer. God loves us, and our audacious plea for mercy is the right thing to do. All of the assurance in this story, however, depends on our knowledge of the character of God. This story implies that the love of God is something that we should be looking for. But if I don't believe in the love of God, then this story is not going to comfort me. This story is about mercy, ultimately. How God values mercy and sees it as right that we would come to Him for it. But if I don't believe in the mercy of God, then this story can't comfort me. I think that Jesus tells a story like this because believing in God's love and mercy is a battle for us. We tend to forget who God is. We tend to be overwhelmed by the things that we see around us, the problems we face. In particular, sometimes we are overwhelmed by our own sense of unworthiness. I mean, I think that many of us wrestle with the feeling that although we know that God has promised forgiveness, that ultimately we just don't feel like we deserve it somehow, that somehow, in our case, there's no reason why it ought to be forthcoming. Sometimes we're like a neighbor who thinks, I can't go to Him at midnight. Of course He will just tell me to get lost. That would be too presumptuous. What Jesus is trying to say to us here is, no, our relationship to God when it comes to these kind of questions is like this neighbor who has this legitimate need in the middle of the night. On the one hand, it seems to be presumptuous, but in a deeper sense, it is the right thing to do. So, in one sense, it seems presumptuous of me to look for God for forgiveness and deliverance and life when I know so well that I don't really deserve it from Him. But on the other hand, as audacious as it seems, it is in fact the thing to do. And I can be assured that God looks on such a thing favorably. Not only does He care about me, but my call for mercy, as guilty as I am, is a good call. It is a legitimate request. It is one that He delights to respond to. He would see it as the appropriate thing for me to do, even though I'm not worthy. And it is that Jesus is trying to get across to us in the story. Think about how it would be between you in real life, in this culture especially. Wouldn't you expect the neighbor to say yes? Well, that's how we are in relationship to God. Presumptuous, yes, but ultimately counting on the fact that God is intent on giving us the very thing that we're asking for. He cares for us, and He values what we are asking Him for. It's the right thing to ask for. So hopefully, I've been able to make clear to you here what I think is happening in the story. if you're in one of those places where you feel confident in the mercy and love of God, then maybe this isn't a story that you need to hear today. But if you're in that spot where many of us often are, where you are reminded of how many reasons God would have to reject you, then a story like this provides us a great deal of assurance. Jesus is saying, you know, that merciful sort of, I know you're being a pain, but I'm glad to help you anyway kind of thing that happens in life, that's the way God is toward us. Okay, well, we have some time for questions or comments.
This is a broader kind of question about parables. I know you've done a fair amount of work with parables in the New Testament. Could you make a few comments about just observations about their character and why they're kind of tricky to deal with, and on the other hand, why they're so important?
Right. Yeah. I think the first thing to get out of your head when it comes to parables is that thing that you were always told, probably you were told as soon as people started talking about the Bible, talking about how what a great teacher Jesus was and how he used the parables because they were real-life examples that were easy for people to understand. Remember, the disciples went to him and said, why are you talking to them in parables? Why don't you explain to them what you're talking about? Their attitude was, nobody knows what you're talking about. Why don't you tell them? And you remember in John, Jesus says something and one of the disciples says, wow, you're speaking to us plainly and not in a figure of speech. I mean, this is unusual. You're actually explaining yourself. So parables are intended to be like a little puzzle to chew on. You have to think about what's going on here. That's what Jesus meant them to be. Then my second comment would be, there are these two roads that diverge as to how you think about what you're going to do with parables. Part of my paper is looking at the way the church has dealt with these parables historically. So I'm finding examples of how various people have dealt with these two parables that I'm talking about. And there was a period of time when the approach to the parables, everybody approached them what we would call allegorically. Basically, the idea is to go in and take everything in the story and find something to say, well, that stands for this and that stands for this. The classic example is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Augustine said, everything in the story related to something, and I can't remember all the details now, but I remember that the innkeeper that he took the guy to and paid him the money, the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. And, you know, everything in the story, you know, the donkey that he put him on was the burden of the flesh, or I don't know, you know, just everything like that. And that was a very common way to do it. But my argument would be that what Jesus is doing in the parables is he's making a vivid analogy. What he's saying is, he wants you to think about this situation. Now, there's something about that situation that is like the kingdom of God, like your relationship to God, like the decision that you have to make as a human being before God. And I want you to think about that story and how would you feel in that situation? And now, let's think about, we'll transfer it over here. In the Old Testament, the classic example of a parable of that sort is when Nathan comes to David after he had been with Bathsheba and had arranged for her husband to be killed, and he tells this story about a rich guy who steals the one little lamb that this poor guy has. And David hears this story and says, this is outrageous, that guy ought to be killed. And then Nathan says, you are the man. And what happens is, Nathan is telling a story that gets David involved. He understands it, and he says, oh yeah, I understand the dynamic of the story. There is great injustice there. And then Nathan is saying, okay, what you did is like that. Not in every particular. I mean, do we say that Bathsheba is represented by the sheep? I mean, that's not exactly the way to think about it. But there's this dynamic between the stories. This is like that. And that's what Jesus is doing. Right, so in this story, what I'm trying to say is think about how, on the one hand, it would seem outrageous to go to this neighbor at midnight, and yet how willing he would be to help you. And it's that it seems outrageous, but he would be very willing. That's the dynamic of the story that we're carrying over to our relationship with God. And I would argue that that's how the parables ought to be understood. A guy finds a field, and he happens to discover that there's a treasure buried in the field. So he puts the treasure back, buries it again, so nobody knows it's there. Then he goes and buys the field. He pays everything he has to get that field. And if you look at the story, you think about people looking on would say, what an idiot. He paid everything he had to get that field. Now what is he going to do? He can't build anything on it. He doesn't have anything. He's going to go sit in the middle of his field and starve. But he knows something that everybody else doesn't. There's a treasure in that field. And it's that dynamic. It's that, oh, he knows something that makes it very valuable to him that everybody else is missing. That's the dynamic in the story that we're to take on. So, I know that's a long answer, but that's how I would see the parables. And why they're so important is because they speak to us emotionally. The emotional dynamic of the parable. For instance, that parable of the treasure in the field was very similar to the parable of the pearl of great price. The pearl merchant finds a pearl so valuable that he gives up everything he has so he can get that pearl. I understand those stories to be the analogously, we are in the position of the pearl merchant or the person who buys the field. We have this decision to make. What am I going to invest my life in? What is worth everything I've got? And Jesus is saying, if I could see it, the kingdom of God is like that pearl. It's like it's worth anything I could give to get it. And the emotional dynamic of that story has always spoken powerfully to me. I mean, as I have looked in my life and thought about the decisions I've had to make and what it has cost me to be a believer, I mean, although it hasn't, I mean, there have been great benefits as well, but the fact is that idea that there is this pearl that if I had eyes to see it, it is so valuable that I would not give up anything for that. I mean, I would not give up that pearl for anything. That speaks to me. It's not just a proposition, you should seek the kingdom of God. But it's telling me, you know that feeling you get when you see something really valuable and you say, I want that? That's how you should feel when it comes to the kingdom of God. And that's like, you know, an all-day sucker that I've been sucking on ever since I became a believer. I mean, I just keep thinking about that idea. And that's what I think the parables are ultimately meant to do. Long answer.
I had two questions. Let's see if I remember them. First, comment on the New American Standard translation, since you just said, well, compared to the other things that are out there. Uh-huh. And then comment, you know, someone, you know, sitting here thinking, oh, that verse had, Ron said this passage had three mistakes in it, and I'm sitting reading my Bible trying to figure out what things mean. How am I ever going to figure it out?
Yeah. Oh, that's a very important question, and it takes a long answer. Let me just say, practically speaking, for someone who does not know Greek, looking at various translations, you will find, if I believe it's true, that the New International had something like boldness or something like that, and then in their new translation, which everybody dumps on because of the feminist stuff, but it, in this case, it even went in a further direction towards shamelessness or something like that. So NIV, in this case, I think, got it right. So you could at least recognize by looking at different translations, oh, well, there's a decision to be made here. What's going on? Secondly, I think it's important for us to realize that the Bible is not like an instruction manual that's been handed to each one of us individually, that it's intended, oh, I have a situation, let me just turn to page 32 and it'll give me the answer quickly and I'll run with it. In fact, I think understanding the Bible is a project that God has given to us as his people. So it's not inappropriate to come and listen to somebody like me say, hey, I've been thinking about this and I think it's like this. Not that I'm right necessarily, but I've given you something to think about. I've pointed out arguments that people have made about this, and it gives us some more material to work with as we're thinking about it, and that's not illegitimate. I think that's part of the way God intends the body to work. Not everyone likes to read Greek and think about textual analysis and that kind of stuff. And as it happens, some of us do. And that's why we end up doing what we do. So that's a good thing. I mean, I think you shouldn't feel guilty like, oh, I should have done a huge word study on Aneidea and known that this was going on. Because believe me, I mean, even for people who like to do it, it's boring to do that. I mean, this is not the greatest thing way to spend your time in the world. But, like I'm saying, there's no need to feel guilty or inadequate. We each have the gifts that we do. What I should feel, though, is a concern for the truth of the Scripture. That is, even if I'm not a student of the Bible, I should care about what it says. And when I hear somebody on the radio or I listen to a pastor or whoever and they're talking, they're saying, the Bible says, I ought to care enough about the message of the Bible to try to listen with integrity. Does that make sense? Do I have any questions about what they've said? Does something not making sense here? So that I can at least make some progress towards understanding it better than I do now. So does that address all of the issues you raised?
Is there something better than the New American
Standard? Oh, no. New American Standard is great. I like New American Standard because, in general, it tries to, if it can find a sort of a neutral way of representing the Greek that shows me that there's a decision to be made, it tends to do that. And I like that. I like for the translation to leave me, to put me in a situation where I can recognize, oh yeah, I wonder what that means. So I have to think about it. Instead of deciding what it means for me and putting it in. So I like that. But in this particular case, a decision had to be made. You have to translate it somehow. And I think their translation represents an understanding that they have of the passage. I could show you commentaries that would look at the passage the way they're looking at it, older commentaries, and I think that's how they translated it. They genuinely thought that the parable was about a guy who says no at first because friendship wasn't enough, but his friend bugged him so long that finally he said yes. They thought that was what it was about. So that's the way they translated it. No, I like New American Standard. I wouldn't. Every translation is going to give you the problem somewhere along the line.
So I really like your interpretation of this parable. But what I've always kind of learned in way back, very different type of church, and this is probably what most people have, that this parable coupled with, so I say to you, ask and seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open to you, and then the parable about the widow who's got this case and she's going to
That's the one I'm talking about next week.
Oh, see, okay. Maybe I shouldn't ask about this.
No, go ahead.
Okay. Well, that was really it. I was going to say, what do you say about the case being made that it's really about going to God and, you know, believe and keep seeking and you'll be healed and you'll get the job and all that.
Right. Yeah, well, let me just say, it's very common for people to connect. This is why my paper is on these two parables, because it's very common for people to connect this parable with the parable of the unjust judge, where the widow comes to the unjust judge and is seeking justice. But I would argue that the issue in the two parables is not the same. It's different. I mean, they're similar, but the thrust of the argument in this passage is one thing. It's not about persistence. The story about the widow and the unjust judge is about persistence, but it's a different kind of persistence, and that I'll explain that next week. But it is not teaching, if I want to get healed, just keep asking God and that's the way to make sure that you get it. That's not what it's teaching. But it is talking about persistence in prayer. And that, but it's a, like I say, I'll explain that next week. But that's a very good question. Yeah. And that's why, I mean, my thesis that I'm doing here, my point was to take these two parables together and ultimately propose a different way of thinking about persistence in prayer and that kind of thing. So,
yeah, if I could just step back a little bit to the original thing about parables, if you don't mind. But
sure.
To me, my attraction to parables, one of the first ones that I got really excited about was the man who went to the vineyard and couldn't get any response and eventually sent his son. And,
right.
remember when I read that and I called my pastor. I said, that's Jesus, isn't it? And so to me, parables are kind of like a really good story in that it places you in the situation. And it's kind of the difference between telling you what you should do and like putting you in a situation where you have to make the decision what to do. Right. Like, I don't know, like a lot of grim fairy tales. It places you in this like, oh, you know, you are in some sense kind of transported into that situation. It's like, gosh, what would I do?
Right. You know? Right, and I make two comments. You're transported into that situation. We remember that the situation that's being described is not literally my situation.
Right. Yeah.
My situation is like that one. But I'm, and the other thing I would say is that the parable you're talking about the vineyard, is a very good example of exactly what I'm talking about, because in one of the versions in the Gospels, it happens exactly the way it happens with Nathan and David. Jesus tells this story about the vineyard where the analogy includes basically the nation of Israel, the Pharisees in particular, and their rejection of the Messiah. And then he asks them, he says, so what do you think the landowner, the vineyard owner, ought to do to those guys that are renting it out? And they say, boy, he ought to get in there and kick them out. Well, I mean, that's so here they are pronouncing judgment on themselves, basically. They've looked at the story and said, yeah, boy, that talk about ingratitude. And then Jesus basically turns around and says, you are the man. I mean, that's not what he says, but in essence, he's saying to them, yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. So it shows that idea that the story itself, when I've understood it rightly, it will make sense. The logic of it will say, yeah, I see why the person did that, that kind of thing. And then you have to make the analogy to see, well, so what would be the decision I ought to make regarding the kingdom of God.
At the end of this parable, Jesus talks about, if you ask for it, how much more your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And speaking of other people's theology, dispensationalists and various others would probably have a lot to say about that. But just to clarify, Jesus' intention here is that is an expression of God's work in answering the Lord's Prayer. Is that what he's getting at, and is that how his disciples would have understood it?
That's how I'm understanding it, yeah. In the parallel to this, Jesus, the way Jesus is represented as saying it is, how much more will God give good things to those who ask him? He doesn't specify what the good things would be. But here, by saying the Holy Spirit, I think he helps us get an idea that he doesn't mean any old good thing that I might happen to think that I want. I mean, what's crucial to this is this idea that it is something that would be very reasonable for a father to give to a son, or in this case, very reasonable for God to give to us. And you have to look at what is our real need. I mean, what is our crying need? It is not for a Maserati or whatever it is I might think I want. It is to come out from under the wrath of God, to be rescued from my own sin, to be saved from death and futility, and to find fulfillment in the kingdom of God with Jesus as my king. I mean, that's what I need. So ultimately, in the end, I think a lot about prayer in the Bible is basically saying to us, it's not a question of whether you pray, it's what you pray for. And fundamentally, what you ought to be praying for is the fulfillment of God's promises concerning his kingdom, that you would be a part of that, because that's what you need.
Yeah, I was wanting a little bit more clarification on that too, Ron. Because it seems like it's two things, but maybe it's kingdom of God needs to be defined, and maybe that would help me. Are you saying the initial salvation, but then everything that comes with that in our salvation? What specifically, give an example of a prayer that you're thinking could be prayed that's fitting into this?
Well, I'm talking about the Lord's Prayer specifically.
Right.
So, for instance, in the fuller version you see in Matthew, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, as I understand what we're asking for there is the recognition that we are extremely vulnerable to temptation. And I mean ultimate temptation, the sort of temptation that could destroy us, the sort of thing that could come along and seduce me away from my God, in whom alone is life, for something that will destroy me. And what I'm praying that God will do is lead my life in such a way that I will be delivered from evil, or the evil one, that the evil in the world will not subsume me and destroy me, but that I will rather be rescued from it. So as I'm living my life and I look at the places I fall and the struggles that I have, I'm crying out to God for deliverance. Help me. Do not let me go under, you know, that kind of thing. Well, that's the sort of prayer I can have 100% confidence that if I mean it, that's what I want. That's the prayer that God has promised to fulfill. I mean, that no one comes to God with that request and is turned away. And so I think when I'm praying, may your kingdom come, I'm expressing my desire. You know, what is it I really want? If my every prayer to God is may my paycheck come, that's not a bad thing to pray necessarily, but why am I always praying may my paycheck come and not may your kingdom come? It may be because I have set my heart on my paycheck above the kingdom. And what he's saying is, if we want to talk about what prayer comes down to in its essence, the thing you want to set your heart on is the kingdom of God. That's what you want to come. So those are the kinds of things that I think he has in mind. And there are other things that we could look at that the Bible talks about, requests for wisdom, that God would help me to be stronger in my faith and to understand better what it means to follow him and that kind of thing. Those are the sorts of requests that he does not turn down, I think. So all of those kinds of things, I think, are related in that way. There's a different issue when it comes to those things that I would like to have happen, and I'm going to God because I trust him. It's right for me to go to God with my concerns. I've known people who have had serious illness and have prayed, and God had mercy on them, and it went into remission, and they did fine. And other people who had so serious illness and prayed, and God did not heal them of their sickness, and they died. And I don't think either one of them, God didn't make a promise one way or the other how it was going to go with those sorts of things. It was right for both of them to pray to him because he's good. Who else would I go to? He's the one I will go to. But there, I have no assurance, ask and you will receive with that. But the more fundamental, God, I'm looking to you for rescue and deliverance and forgiveness. I cannot solve the problem of my life. Please solve the problem of my life. And no one gets turned away with that request. So that's the kind of thing I have in mind.
And with that, too, it seems like what you were saying about temptation, too, is that just like with sickness, you may or may not be healed. If there's a specific temptation, you may or may not have that removed. But what you're saying, God is saying that in spite of that specific temptation, I'm going to get you there. It's not going to be something that will so overwhelm you, you're going to be disqualified from heaven.
Right.
You're saying that it's a bigger thing than that, the word temptation. It's not about a specific sin. Come and pray this, you're going to get this,
right?
Like in healing. No, it's a whole lot bigger than that.
That's exactly right. That's how I see it.
Okay, great.
Okay, thanks. This has been fun.